So this is week four of our discipling ABF. Last week, Wes taught on Bible study and prayer in the context of discipleship. This week, we're going to pair two topics, kind of mesh those together, and it's going to be on encouraging evangelism and also encouraging accountability in our discipling relationships. So with the limited amount of time this morning, we're going to do more or less an overview of both of these topics, evangelism, encouraging evangelism in discipleship, and also encouraging accountability. So I want to encourage you to read further on the topics, to go in more depth and detail than what we'll be able to accomplish this morning. But let's start our time thinking about some reasons why we evangelize as Christians. What are some reasons that we evangelize as Christians? Evangelism is compelled and commanded for Christians. We understand that evangelism is normal for the Christian life. Pastor Brad's been preaching through the book of Acts over the last few months, and it's impossible to miss the apostles' fervent activity to evangelize, to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, to call the lost to faith and repentance. Someone's already mentioned the Great Commission this morning, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11, and then 14. So look specifically at verse 11, where Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Notice what Paul does not say. Paul doesn't say, "Since we are apostles, we therefore tried to persuade men with the gospel," or "Since we have the gift of evangelism, we try to persuade men." Rather, what does he write? "Because he fears the Lord, he is compelled to share the gospel and the love of Christ." And so the same should be true for every Christian as well. Because we fear God, we are compelled to evangelize. So as disciples, we are both commanded and compelled to evangelize. We share our faith with an unbelieving world because that's what God has clearly commanded us to do. And because we fear the Lord, we are compelled to obey. But, and this brings us to our next point, we respond in glad-hearted obedience to the Lord's command. Don't you love that idea of glad-hearted obedience? It makes all the difference, right? As parents, we want children who are obedient with glad hearts, and certainly our Lord and Savior wants followers who are filled with glad-hearted obedience. So this should be our aim in all things, to obey the Lord with glad hearts. And so point two, evangelism is a source of joy for Christians, right? I was actually talking with a couple friends and brothers here from UBC this week, and we were talking about what are some practical things that we can do in our life when we go through those seasons of maybe spiritual dryness or apathy towards the things of God. What are those things that can kind of stoke the flame and stir the affections? And one of my friends mentioned, among other things, that for him, sharing his faith with unbelievers was a source of joy and a means of stirring his affections for the Lord. Of course, I nodded in agreement as I knew that to be true, and most of you probably know that as well. And certainly the Apostle Paul testifies to this. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. There's no chapters in Philemon, so we'll just read verses 4 through 7 when we get there. Hone in on verse 6. Look what Paul says. "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." So think about that for a moment. Because of Christ, or for Christ's sake, we have every good thing already in us. But Paul writes that we can only know or experience some of this goodness when we do what? When we share our faith. So it's as if there's a reservoir of sweet water at your fingertips, and evangelism is the cup by which you take up and drink in this goodness. When we share our faith, we gain a fuller knowledge of every good thing that we have in Christ. So there's no need to guilt anyone into doing evangelism. Instead, we want to motivate in our discipling relationships. We want to motivate sharing the gospel, because not only is it good for the person that we're sharing with, but it also does us spiritual good in our relationship with Jesus. So evangelism truly is a source of joy for the Christian. So I invite you to partake of that joy as you evangelize and share the good news of Jesus. Our third point is evangelism is for God's glory. The ultimate reason, the final reason why we encourage evangelism in our discipling relationships is to glorify God. Read with me from chapter 15 of Acts. This was actually the sermon text last week. Acts 15, verses 13 and 14. All right, so in this text from Acts 15, James is relating what Simon Peter says about God's motive in saving or redeeming Gentile sinners. And what is it? He does it for the sake of his name, which is really another way of saying that God does it to put on display his own glory. So God saves sinners to show how glorious and worthy of worship he is, and that should be our motive as well. Now, the interesting thing is it's not a surprise that Peter speaks this way, because he learned this lesson in a very uncomfortable way from Jesus himself. So flip back over to Matthew chapter 19. We'll pick up in verse 27. I'll read this. Listen to the self-pity in Peter's voice as he speaks to Jesus. Then Peter said in reply to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then his rebuke to Peter, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So in a moment of self-pity, which really is a form of pride, right? Peter says, in effect, "Jesus, look how much we have sacrificed to follow you." And Jesus does not mince his words in reply. He says, "Peter, whoever has left houses or family or children or homelands for the sake of my name will receive 100-fold what he has given up." That's a pretty significant return on your investment, isn't it? You cannot outgive God. And Jesus drives home this important lesson for us. The ultimate motive for evangelism is for the sake of God's great name. We evangelize ultimately because we want to put on display the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus himself, this motive, this desire, is sufficient to sustain us, even in the face of great loss. Even when our evangelism is costly, it's worth it because Jesus is worth it. So evangelism is ultimately for the glory of God. Now, the reason that we've taken some time to talk about the motives for evangelism is simply that when you understand the motivation behind why you do something, in this case, evangelism, the goal is not simply to modify our behavior, but rather to shape our hearts, our minds, our desires. And so we don't want to encourage legalistic obedience, but rather, as we mentioned earlier, glad-hearted, God-glorifying motives for evangelism. So, kind of in a practical way, what are some ways that we can use our time in our discipling relationships to motivate evangelism? Well, one, we can obviously look to Scripture and look for various ways that Scripture motivates evangelism, and remind one another about that. Remind one another that God's glory is at stake as we evangelize. Also, we can take some time in our discipling relationships to think through strategically how we can share the gospel with others. A lot of times we think of evangelism as this kind of spontaneous thing, right? Like sitting by someone on an airplane and the conversation comes up. And certainly we want to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But often our evangelism, and probably most of the time, should be very deliberate and planned out. So ask each other in your discipling relationships, who in your life is showing an openness to spiritual things, and then pray for that person. Often this will pave the way towards boldness and taking the opportunity to actually act on this to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some other practical methods include reading a good book on evangelism. Here's just a few suggestions if you want to jot these down. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. There's a book by Will Metzger called Tell the Truth. And then if you really want to get deep, you can read Horatio Bonar, who was a Puritan author, on Words to Winners of Souls. Lastly, keep in mind the importance of the local church in evangelism. A healthy culture of discipleship should do a lot to commend the gospel to an unbelieving world. By watching how we live together, think John 13:35, unbelievers will either see the gospel to be true or to be false in our lives. A healthy church will prod its members on to evangelism. So Sunday evening services, our pastors often put forth examples of members who are living out this call to evangelize in their lives. Wednesday evening prayer meetings are a great time to gather and pray for the lost. Ask God to do that work of saving sinners for the sake of his name. So the point is that we want to regularly encourage evangelism through our corporate witness and our corporate prayers. All right. So as I mentioned at the beginning, this is really kind of two topics emerged into one class for the sake of time. So we're going to shift gears and talk about biblical accountability, okay? Biblical accountability, specifically in the discipling relationships. One of the greatest lies of our enemy that he tells us is that Christians can go at it alone, that we can fight sin by our own strength and our own effort. Yet one of the arguments that we've been making all along in this course about discipleship is that Christians should never go at it alone. You are in a war for life and death. Eternity hangs in the balance, and the battle cannot be won fighting alone. You need help from the Lord, and the means that he gives you to fight sin and temptation are the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and other believers in the local church. This is God's design for your life, to fight side by side, arms linked in arms with others who are also struggling to put off sin and grow in Christ-likeness. So let's spend some time thinking about biblical accountability and what it looks like in the life of believers. So why should we pursue accountability in our discipling relationships? It's certainly easier not to, right? Well, our first reason that we'll give this morning is that Scripture encourages confession. Scripture encourages confession. Specifically here, we're talking about confession of sin. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. You're familiar probably with that. So confession of sin starts with God, right? David cries out in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So our sin as Christians is ultimately an offense to our holy God. And so we run to God first before we confess to others. But it is also important to confess sin to others. Confession is helpful on this horizontal level because it relieves our burden of shame. So the Bible speaks of Satan's tactics against Christians in two primary ways. First of all, he is the tempter, right? He tempts us to sin. We're all familiar with Satan's work in that way. But the second thing that he does is he accuses the brethren, right? So he tempts us to sin, and then when we give in, he comes back and we hear the voice of, "How could you have done that?" Right? When you've done that one thing that you swore you would never do again, when you clicked on that image on the internet again, or you yelled at your spouse or your child in uncontrolled anger and said those hurtful words again after vowing you never would, or maybe you cowardly avoid sharing the gospel with an unbelieving coworker or friend because you're embarrassed that they're going to think poorly of you, the enemy is always there to accuse you, to remind you, well, you've done it again. Surely this time you've gone too far. Now listen, we know this to be true, but nothing breaks the spell of the accuser like confessing your sin to another Christian. It's never an easy thing to do. It's a humbling of ourselves, right? It's bringing ourselves low. But the Bible promises wonderful things to those who humble themselves. So Scripture encourages Christians to bring their sin out of darkness and into the light. Look at 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, just a few verses above where we read earlier. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So our fellowship with one another is dependent on us walking in the light, being truthful and honest, confessing our sin to one another. Confession of sin brings mercy for the sinner. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So let's make confessing our sin and forsaking our sin a mark of our discipleship at UBC. The second point that we want to look at in regards to accountability and discipling relationships is that Scripture warns us about self-deceit. Scripture warns us about self-deceit. So we recently got, the Hughes family recently got a new used van, new to us at least. And this van has a camera on the passenger side that displays a video feed in the monitor whenever you turn to the right? Because every car has a blind spot. That one spot where an adjacent car can be hidden from your sight and you can't see it in any of your mirrors. We Christians also have blind spots. Ways in which we live in ignorance of indwelling sin and therefore its harmful effects on our lives. But ignorance is the key term. You don't know what you don't know. We are blind to some of our own faults. And so our sinfulness causes us to be deceived about the depth and breadth of the problems in our life. So the author of Hebrews, knowing this, writes in chapter 3 to warn us of the deceitfulness of our own sin. So turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. So the author's words, take care, be careful. You can still make foolish choices, even as a Christian, that lead to a sinful, unbelieving heart. And this self-deceit makes us functional atheists, right? In moments of self-assurance and lack of trust in God, we choose to live like the world and less like Christ. The Puritan, Richard Siebes, warns of two sins that are particularly dangerous to Christians. One is that of spiritual pride, kind of this idea that we've got it all figured out, don't really have anything more to learn in the Christian life, and also security, right? When things are kind of comfortable for us, it's easy to conclude that we don't need God. So Siebes warns us specifically of those two sins. So don't be lured away by these. But what's the antidote to self-deceit? How do we know when we've become spiritually proud or maybe too comfortable in our lives? Well, according to the passage that we just read in Hebrews 3, it's that we need to encourage one another regularly. Look again at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice how those two ideas are connected by the word that. Encouraging one another daily helps prevent a spiritual hardening that might come through sin's deceitfulness. This daily encouragement, which is at the heart of discipling relationships, is an antidote to sin's deceitfulness. It helps prevent hardened hearts. The third reason for accountability is that Scripture encourages honesty about our weakness. Scripture encourages honesty about our weakness. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So Paul is in the midst of this long section here in 2 Corinthians where he is defending his apostleship against false teachers who have infiltrated the church. In chapter 11, Paul writes about boasting and says in verse 18, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." And then in verse 30, he says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." Why does he do this? Why does Paul go out of his way to boast of his weakness? Because Paul knows that God works through our weakness. So in chapter 7, Paul writes about the thorn in his flesh that was tormenting him. Now, he doesn't give us specifics about the nature of the thorn. Many commentators have spilled a lot of ink on what they thought it might be. But whatever it is, Paul asks and pleads with the Lord to take it away. But in response, Christ says, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So you see, rather than taking the thorn away, God provides grace for Paul to endure the trial. And Paul's response, "I would rather boast about my weakness so that Christ's power may be put on display in me." It's this deflecting glory, right? Then he concludes, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. Only in God's upside-down economy is weakness a strength." So what is your weakness? What's your tormenting thorn? Is it a source of shame in your life? Or like Paul, are you learning that your weakness is an opportunity for God to fill you with his strength? So Scripture encourages honesty about our weakness so that God might display his strength through us. And obviously the implications there for discipling relationships and accountability are very real. As you share your weaknesses and how the Lord displays his power through that, you are doing spiritual good to another believer. So based on these reasons above, we want to see that accountability is not only advisable for the Christian life, but really necessary for your Christian growth. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to fight sin alongside us and help us to see the many ways that we can be blinded to its deceit. All right, well, let's look at nine general principles that can help make our discipling relationships effective in fighting and killing sin in our lives. We'll go through these fairly briefly here. The first one is ask good questions. Proverbs 20, verse 5, Solomon writes, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." So it helps to get at the root of sin if someone asks you good questions. Good questions are heart-penetrating questions, questions that go beyond the superficial level of behavior and draw out the unbelief that lies in the deepest parts of our hearts. So it's important that we ask good questions, follow-up questions, specifically when we confess sin to one another. The second principle is don't be scared to confront. When you see sin in someone's life that you are in a discipling relationship with or simply in a relationship with, are you bold enough, do you care enough to confront that sin? Look at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. This is one of those seemingly paradoxical passages where the first phrase of the couplet seems contradictory to the second phrase. We're going to make an attempt to make sense of this. So one commentator wrote the following of these two verses. "The wise person must expose the fool's distortions to serve his own interests at the expense of the community and must not silently accept it and thereby contribute to establishing his topsy-turvy world against the rule of God." So the wise person sees how the fool is deceiving himself and then seeks to save him from further self-deception. But there's a way that we can answer a fool that really just kind of helps him double down on his foolishness, right? So that's kind of the seemingly paradoxical nature of that statement. But there is a way that a fool can be answered, that we can answer a fool that helps save him from going down that path. And that's what this proverb is getting at. So there is an appropriate way, a wise way to confront sin, and there would certainly be an inappropriate or an unwise way to confront sin. But the point here is that if we see a fellow Christian walking the path of a fool, we should exercise wisdom and not be afraid to confront him or her in that. Okay? And as we go through some of these other principles, this kind of helps unpack that idea and how we go about doing that. Okay? So don't be scared to confront. Point number three, be honest. Right? Honest answers are crucial, or else accountability does not work. You can only care for another person to the extent that that person is willing to be forthright with his life. If you don't let other people know where you're hurting or where you're struggling, they can't help you, right? Simply cannot help you. What benefits do you reap from being honest with another? Well, honesty helps others to see your heart so that they can know your motives, to assess where you are blind, and to see where you most need help. Without honesty, mutual trust can never be built, and discipleship relationships will be stunted. Okay? So be honest. Fourth, in a likewise manner, be vulnerable. Now, admittedly, this is hard, right? We all get a little squirmy when we mention this. It's hard for me. I know it's hard for all of us. And as we mentioned earlier, there's wisdom in this, right? There are times when it's appropriate and not so appropriate. So it's very uncomfortable to expose weaknesses to one another, to let someone into your life and see your sin up close. But for accountability to work, you've got to let yourself be known to others. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. So even though Paul had rebuked the Corinthians in their sin, he had not stopped being frank with them, being open with them. He writes as much, "We have spoken freely to you, and our heart is opened wide." Right? So it's easy at times when you address sin to kind of pull away. The nature of sin is to pull away, right? When there's sin in our lives, think about your relationships maybe with your spouse, or when there's conflict, you pull away. But the nature of grace is to press in, right? So Paul's pressing in. He's confronted the sin in the Corinthians' life, but he says, I want to remain open with you. I want this relationship to be open. And then he says, open wide your hearts to us also. So don't pull away, right? The nature of grace is to press in. So for accountability to be effective, you need to let others see beyond the superficial and see some of the deeper matters of your heart: pride, selfishness, pain, suffering. Let other Christians speak truth into those areas, even when it feels uncomfortable to do so. So be vulnerable in your discipling relationships. The fifth point is this: be gracious, right? This is the sugar that makes the medicine go down from the earlier part. Be honest, yes, confront one another in sin, but here's the other side of that same coin: be gracious when you do so. Now, I think, honestly, as Christians, I think we have a hard time with this, right? These two things seem kind of opposite, being gracious and confronting sin. And so I think most of the time we tend to err on the side of what we think is graciousness, and we don't confront sin. But the two ideas are not mutually exclusive, right? We are called to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We are called to be honest, to confront sin in your discipling relationships. Yes, but be gracious as you do so. Gracious speech is characterized by a gentle tone, a loving attitude, all right? So those are two things that are very practical. I mean, just the level of your voice when you're talking to someone says a lot about what the motives are in your heart. If you're at a fever pitch, it's probably not going to be received well. Coming to someone with a loving attitude can make all the difference. So let's make a difficult experience a little less so by always being gracious in our speech, our tone, and our attitude when we're speaking the truth in love. Point number six, be humble. Look at James 4. James 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So when we meet in a discipling relationship, a one-on-one discipling relationship, there are two sinners coming together, both of whom are in need of God's grace and mercy. So there's simply no room for arrogance or haughtiness or vengeance or manipulation. All of those traits are destructive and simply ruin accountability. So when you speak to another, when you confront another in their sin, you should never do so in a prideful spirit. Always be careful about your own motives when speaking to someone else about his or hers. So humility levels the playing field and says to the other person, I am a sinner just as desperately in need of God's grace. Humility encourages the listener to have an open heart and open ears to what you have to say. And one of the ways I think that we can practically cultivate humility in a discipling relationship is through being transparent, as we said earlier. Let them see your struggles, right? It'll be much more well-received in that case. All right. So point six, be humble. Point seven, be encouraging. All right? Be encouraging. Flip back to Acts 15, verse 32. Acts 15, verse 32. Encouragement is an important part of accountability because it strengthens another Christian. An honest pursuit of sin can lead to discouragement. We know that to be true. So be careful not to overwhelm a person with his or her sin. Wisdom, prayer, guidance from others can help us to understand when to speak up about sin and how often. Too much too soon can be overwhelming. Too little or too infrequently can lead to superficial accountability. So consider things like, how much can this person handle? Does he or she have ears to hear what I need to tell him or her? Also, what encouraging signs of spiritual growth have I seen in them, and have I made them known about that? Let's be about the practice of identifying evidences of grace in one another's life. If you see someone serving and you go to them and say, praise the Lord for your servant spirit. I saw you serving in this capacity. Or if someone has exercised, you know, mercy or forgiveness and you're aware of that, going to them and identifying evidences of God's grace in their life, right? Because it is. It's an evidence of what God has done in their life. So even in acknowledging that in your life, I'm really giving praise to God for doing that work. And so let's be about identifying evidences of grace and encouraging one another. A relentless pursuit of sin without encouragement leads a person to hopelessness. A relentless pursuit of sin with an abundance of love and encouragement leads to Christ-likeness. That's the difference. Point number eight. Almost finished here. Two more. Point number eight. Very straightforward. Be available. Be available. If you don't have time to be in an accountability relationship or discipling relationship, hopefully you're in one or two, but if you don't have time to do more and someone approaches you, don't let your overly compassionate heart say yes to someone, okay? Accountability involves a certain level of commitment. So as we mentioned earlier, meeting infrequently can be problematic. So if you don't have time, you're not doing someone good by saying yes and then not being available. It's better to help them find someone else that they can meet with on a regular basis than to overcommit yourself. Okay, so be mindful of that. The last point is be word-centered, okay? Hebrews 4, and let's look at this. It's Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is a danger of limiting discipling relationships to accountability only. Maybe you've been in one of those relationships before. You get together, you spend the majority of your time talking about your sin struggles. And as we've talked about, this is certainly good to a degree, but we don't want this to be the only thing that characterizes the discipling relationship. Accountability / discipling relationships should always be centered on the Word of God. Even in situations, maybe especially in situations where significant sin needs to be discussed, it's important as Christians to frequently and quickly bring the conversation back to the Word of God, because it's what has the power, right, to separate our intentions, to dive into the motives that are in our hearts that lie at the root of our sin. Our sin distorts our view of life. It blurs our perception. God's Word focuses our faulty vision and helps us see sin as it really is, an empty promise that destroys our relationship with God and others. So in summary, good biblical accountability involves asking good questions, not being afraid of confrontation, being honest, available, vulnerable, humble, gracious, and ultimately centered on God's Word. Accountability is necessary for spiritual growth, and we will be stunted without it.